Those of you who were with us last year, as we went through the study of the book of Hebrews, will remember, maybe, that we spent some time considering the already and not yet reality of the kingdom of God. The already and yet not yet reality of the kingdom of God. In that book of Hebrews, we learned that there is a sense in which the kingdom of God is already in force, even though we do not yet experience it in all of its fullness. The author of Hebrews alludes to this in Hebrews chapter 2 when he writes these words. He says, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him," that is Jesus, "who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death." So in this passage, we have a now. Right now, we see Jesus crowned with glory. And we see that in the Word of God as God has revealed it to us. But we also have a not yet. We recognize that in God's sovereignty, He has not yet revealed or brought everything into subjection to Christ, who is our risen King. We also see that displayed for us as far as our own identity in Christ, as the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. And we read, "Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So again, we have the now. Right now, by the grace of God, through faith in Christ, right now we are the children of God, adopted into the family of God through the work of Christ. But we also have a not yet. We can't even begin to comprehend with our minds what we will be like in the future. Paul wrote and said, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." It boggles our mind to consider the glories that we will one day see when we are face to face with our Creator, Redeemer, our glorious King, Jesus Christ. Now, if we add to those things the writings of Paul in Romans 8:30, where he says that we are glorified. We are glorified. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, he says that we are seated with Christ in heavenly realms. But I don't know about you with the already not yet. When it comes to my days, I don't often feel very glorified. It just doesn't make me feel this flesh tends to pull me to a place where I don't really feel very glorified. And if I look around me, I see a lot of things, but it doesn't resemble that which I think I'll see when I'm seated with Christ in heavenly realms. Nothing against y'all, but it just doesn't seem that way yet. So there is an already and there is a not yet to the kingdom of God. Our present spiritual reality does not yet match up with the future physical reality that God has promised to those who believe. But we know that one day, one glorious day, by the grace of God, these two will be in perfect sync. In perfect sync. To which I say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly." Now, why do I remind you of this? Already, not yet, kingdom of God. Today, when we're in 1 Peter, we're a long way from Hebrews. Well, last week, in our study of 1 Peter, we began to wrestle with our identity in Christ. When I said, who is the church? What is the identity of the church? And today, we're going to continue in that study. As believers, we are no longer what we were. We are new creatures in Christ. As believers, we are no longer what we were, but we are not yet what we will one day be. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." The glories that are eternal, we press on to make our own. Why? Because already, right here, right now, Christ has made us his own. How wonderful is that to contemplate? So this morning, we're going to take another step deeper, a look at verses 9 and 10 here in 1 Peter, and we will look at the now and the later, the already and the not yet realities of who we are in Christ. So let's recap just for a moment from last week in verse 4 of chapter 2. Peter wrote and he said, "As you come to him, a living stone." Now this word "you," remember, is in the plural. If we were down south, it would be "as y'all come to Christ." As you all come to Christ. As we come corporately, that's speaking corporately, as we come continually, corporately, all together, drawing near to God in Christ in an intimate fellowship that has been brought to us through the work and the blood of Jesus Christ, we come with a sincere heart filled with adoration to come and worship before the one who has set us free. He says in verse 5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house." And he's talking about that great transformation that is taking place as God in Christ brings us near unto him and transforms us. Christ is a living stone, and we, like living stones, joined to Christ, are being built up. Being built up into a spiritual house. So here and now on the earth, God has, by his Holy Spirit, brought him to dwell in us as a tabernacle of living stones. The Holy Spirit is actually that treasure that is in earthen vessels. We are the earthen vessels, and he is the treasure that abides within. And as those earthen vessels, we are brought together, living stones who come together to be a holy dwelling place where God dwells by his Spirit. And that is here, and that is now. Now, Peter tells us that this continual building up of a spiritual house is with a purpose in mind. It is for the worship of God. In verse 5, he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So coming together in humble worship, we are being built up. Even now, we are becoming that spiritual house, that offering place of spiritual sacrifices that is holy unto God. And in this building project, this ongoing construction that's taking place, one day we understand from the book of Revelation that there will be a finality to this. When we look and we see that holy city that comes down from heaven, coming down from God, like a bride prepared for a bridegroom, we understand this is that city. This is where we will eternally dwell. As living stones, we will be that holy tabernacle where God dwells with his people. So as we move on in verses 9 and 10, we continue to see what is the identity of the church. Who is this church, and who are we now that we are in Christ Jesus? So let's read verses 9 and 10 and dig a little bit deeper. Verse 9 reads and says, But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, we're going to look into just four of those descriptions that Peter gives us today. The four that we'll look at, first, we'll look at chosen race. Second, God's unique people. Third, recipients of God's mercy. And fourth, we will look at the idea of holy priesthood. Chosen race, unique people, recipients of mercy, and a royal priesthood. That's our outline for this morning. So first, let's look at the chosen race. Now remember, all the way back a few weeks ago when we were in 1 Peter chapter 1, we saw that individually, all believers, regardless of where they make their home, possess what we might call a heavenly green card. We have this heavenly green card. Peter identifies us as elect exiles. Elect exiles, chosen by God, citizens of heaven, living here as pilgrims on the earth. We've got that heavenly green card. Here we are strangers. Here we are aliens because our citizenship is in heaven. Now here in chapter 2, we're speaking about the body of Christ and understanding that the body of Christ is identified corporately, all of us, as a chosen race. Being a chosen race, again, has nothing to do with our ethnic heritage. It has nothing to do with being black or white or red or yellow or brown. None of that has anything to do with being a chosen race. The words chosen race actually describe a unique people, a people who are born of God. From among every language, every tribe, every nation, every kindred. So our identity does not come from our color. It doesn't come from our culture. It's not based upon our family line. It is solely based upon the fact that God, in His immeasurable grace, has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We find that in Ephesians 1, verse 4. As we go on to verse 10 and learn a little bit more about this chosen people in 1 Peter 2:10, he says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." When we studied this topic again in chapter 1, we discovered that our election, like that of the nation Israel, as described in Deuteronomy chapter 7, was not based upon our personal attributes. It was not based upon a foreseen faith, but solely upon the sovereign grace and loving kindness and mercy of God alone. So friends, right now, here today, if you are in Christ, if you have been born of God by the Spirit of God, you are part of a chosen race, uniquely loved by God. And then we go further. The already and the not yet. There is a not yet experience that John writes about. He gives us a glimpse into the future where we see this chosen race gathered together around the throne of God doing what they are called to do, which is actually what we are called to do as well. In the here and now and in the not yet, we are called to worship the Lord and to declare His great salvation. Revelation chapter 7, we pick it up in verse 9, where John writes, and he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb.'" Oh, what a glorious picture this is. A glorious picture of this chosen race in grand finale gathered around the throne of God, singing the praises of the one who has set them free. The song of Moses on the other side of the Red Sea, giving glory to God for the freedom wherewith Christ has made us free. That, my friends, may not be our present experience. And yet God has called us as His people to join our voices together in praise and adoration with those who are in heaven already, singing the songs and hymns and spiritual songs of worship to our God. The same grace, my friends, the same grace whereby we were chosen before the foundation of the world, that same grace whereby we were justified through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, will one day usher us into the presence of God, where we will forever be known as the people of God, God's holy people. So let's look at that. Let's go to point number two and see that we are God's people. Our identity is that we belong to Him. In verse 10, again, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Now with these words, well, these words would have had special meaning to the Jews of Peter's day. To those who knew the writing of the Old Testament prophets, they would understand that these are words of reconciliation. These are words of redemption. These are words of healing that God has brought to an undeserving people. Because these words hearken back to the writing of Hosea, as God declares both His judgment and His redemption on the 10 tribes that are in the north of Israel. A little bit of background as we dig into this. These 10 tribes of Israel had given themselves over to the immoral worship of the false gods of Baal and Ashtaroth, and were like the pagan people around them, living in folly, living in immorality. And it was in those days when God called the prophet Hosea, and He called him in a very unique way. He called him to take a wife from among the prostitutes of the land. And yes, you heard me correctly. God called Hosea to take a wife of whoredom, a wife from among the prostitutes of the land. And Hosea's marriage to this woman named Gomer, his marriage to Gomer and the children that she would bear give a powerful illustration of the depth of Israel's sin, the depth of their depravity, and the long-suffering heart of a God who tenderly loved the people who He had called to Himself. See, God Himself gave names to the children who were born of Hosea's wife. And He gave them those names as a revelation of His judgment upon an idolatrous people of Israel. Let's look at Hosea chapter 1 for a moment. And let's pick up the writing in verse 6. Speaking of Gomer, who's going to conceive here, it says that she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all." That's a horrible thing. Consider that God, who mercifully drew you out of the bondage of slavery, has now made a declaration, "I will no longer have mercy on these people, not at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah." Judah and Benjamin were the two tribes to the south. We're talking about the 10 tribes to the north when there was a separation in Israel. Now, in verse 7, "But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. And I will not save them by bow or by sword or by warfare or by horses or by horsemen." Verse 8, "When she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Not My People, for you are not My people, and I am not your God.'" Now let's put some flesh to this. And imagine Hosea's humiliation. You see, everyone knows that Gomer was an immoral woman. Everybody knows that. Her reputation precedes her. Everyone knows that. Now Hosea comes and he introduces his brand new son. This is my newborn son, and he is not mine. He is not mine. This just shows the depravity, not only of Gomer, but the depravity of the nation of Israel, who had gone whoring after false gods. They who were delivered by God's gracious hand from Egyptian captivity are now wandering after all of the false gods of the peoples around them. Now he says, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. We need to understand the depth of which Israel had fallen. Need to remember their blessed beginning. God had set his love upon them. He chose them from among all of the nations of the earth to be his very own people. He entered into a covenant with them and gave them a land that flowed with milk and honey. But they rejected him and they went whoring after false gods. In accord with the covenant that he had established with Moses on Mount Sinai, God was just and God was right to judge them without mercy and to send them off into captivity. And just when it seems like there is no hope whatsoever, I am not going to have mercy on you, and you are not my people. And just when it seems that all hope is gone, the prophet of God speaks of a second covenant that God will make with his people. And it is a covenant of restoration. It's a covenant of peace, a covenant by which he will change their name. He'll change their name. Let's look at it in Hosea chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Wow. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for my people, for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. What a blessed restoration. What an amazing reconciliation has played out for us. And we'll be studying the book of Hosea this October in all of its fullness on Wednesday nights. But here, we stop for a moment and reflect upon this incredible mercy of God, our great God who saw us in our affliction, who saw us in our depravity, and he rescued us again and again and again from the folly in which we ourselves have freely given ourselves to the foolishness of the peoples around us and worship the idols of Molech and the idols of Ashtaroth and Baals and followed after these false earthly gods. We've chased after monetary gain. We've chased after sexual desires. We've chased after all of these things. And yet God in his mercy, when we were impure, has made us pure. Not through our works, but through the works of Christ alone. He has made us pure. He's had mercy on us. Friends, right now, we who believe, we are the people of God. We have received mercy. There is a glorious day that is coming when the fullness of our redemption will be complete and we will dwell eternally with God and as his people. We see that again in Revelation 21:1. Again, we see the right now and we see the not yet. There is an eternal realm to being called or identified as God's unique people. There is an eternal realm of that. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God, will be with them as their God." This is the final detail of our redemption. When we are glorified in the presence of God, when forever and forever and forever, for all of eternity, we will be called his people. You may be despised for a moment by people around you. You may be persecuted by some who are around you here and now. That's not your identity. You may be maligned by neighbors or by teachers or school administrators. That's not your identity. Your identity is in Christ alone. God, through Christ, has called you to himself. He has rescued you from the dominion of darkness. He's adopted you into his own family, and he has called you his people. And the eternal weight of that is there in Revelation 21. Now, Peter would have us remember that every aspect of our redemption, from the sovereign election of the Father to the effectual call of the Spirit, right down to our glorification when this mortality takes on immortality, every aspect of our redemption is a demonstration of God's mercy. It is a demonstration of God's mercy. None of us deserve his goodness, but we are the beneficiaries of God's glorious mercy. That's our third point. We find that in verse 10, at the end of verse 10. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And as you can see from what we've already read, this too comes from Peter's recollection of the writings of Hosea. At one time in our lives, we lived in blatant, unrepentant immorality, like the pagan world around us, giving no thought to the will or to the ways of our Creator, suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness, neglecting the knowledge of God that came through the God-given means of conscience and creation. We neglected and pushed away all of the revelation that God has given to us. At that time, we were dead in our sins and transgressions. But that's not the end of the story. Thank God, that's not the end of the story. Ephesians 2, 4, you knew I was headed there. But God, who is rich in mercy. Stop and think about that for a moment. God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Through the abundance of God's mercy, God has made us alive together in Christ. His death served as the payment for our sins. His resurrection destroyed, totally destroyed, forever, the power of death, and imparted to us the glorious gift of eternal life. Paul wrote these same things about the mercy of God when he wrote to Titus, his dear friend. In Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, Paul writes and says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." There it is, his own mercy again. "By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior." mercy, mercy, mercy. What is mercy? I like Charles Hodge, who says, mercy is kindness exercised towards the miserable. Mercy is kindness exercised towards the miserable. Think about that when your spouse is miserable, right? Mercy is kindness that is exercised towards the miserable. So when your spouse says, you're being miserable today, say, mercy me, mercy me, mercy. Kindness exercised towards the miserable. And it includes pity, compassion, forbearance, and gentleness, which the Scripture abundantly ascribes to God. Abundantly ascribes to God. Now, friends, we are the recipients of God's own mercy. We were miserable in sin and death, but God has had mercy on us in Christ. And we live in the hope of what we know as future mercy. Again, we come back to the already, not yet. There is a mercy that we have received in Christ. It's glorious. It's wonderful. We rejoice in the mercy that he's given to us. But there is a future mercy. A future mercy that Jude writes about. Jude writes in verse 20 and says, but you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. There is a mercy that God will provide at the end, whether it is when we take our last breath and are mercifully brought into the glories of Christ, when this mortality puts on immortality, when this body of flesh is gone and we receive that new body that is eternal in the heavens, when we do that, that too will be mercy, because none of us deserve it. We didn't deserve to be chosen. We didn't deserve to be called. We didn't deserve to be justified. We don't deserve to be glorified. It will be God's mercy. So what have we learned so far? Well, we've learned now and forever, by the sovereign grace of God, we are a chosen race, a unique people of God's own possession, who have received an abundance of mercy that will accompany us through the veil into eternal life, where we will forever be a royal priesthood. We are now a royal priesthood, and we will forever be a royal priesthood. And that's our last point for the morning. Martin Luther wrote this. He said, let everyone, therefore, who knows himself to be a Christian, be assured of this, that we are all equally priests. That is to say, we have the same power in respect to the word and the sacraments. We are all priests. Now, of course, Martin Luther was standing against the Roman Catholic Church at that time, which taught that only the priest had access to God, and only the priest could understand the Scripture. He says, no way, no way. All of us who are born of God have access to the throne of God through Jesus Christ. All of us who are born of God have been indwelt with the Holy Spirit and therefore can understand the things of God that are in the Word of God. Luther was used of God, and we will celebrate this throughout the month of October, but we will celebrate Luther was used of God to restore a biblical doctrine of the priesthood of every believer during the Reformation. As royal priests through Christ, we all have the privilege of coming into the throne of God. And we need to be reminded, I think, of what a privilege that is, to come before this holy God. It is an incredible honor, an incredible honor. I got to shake hands with George Bush one time. Came to Pottstown as he was running for president. Got to shake his hand. George, how are you? Good. What an honor that was. I haven't washed this hand since then. But to come to the throne room of God, to meet with the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, to fall upon your face before his presence. The Word of God teaches that the vast world of unredeemed people have no hope. The vast world of unredeemed people have no access to the true and living God. When Adam fell into sin, he and his wife were driven out of the garden, and an angelic being with a flaming sword was there to bar them from any possible return. Because of original sin, God has no fellowship with fallen man. They are alienated from God. They are hostile in their minds against him. We find that in Colossians 1:21. But those whom God graciously regenerates, those who received his gift of faith and repentance by the Holy Spirit, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they become new creatures in Christ. Old things are passed away, all things are made new. They are now the chosen race. Now, through the work of Jesus Christ, this chosen race has been given access to the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. So the Apostle Paul writes of this privileged access in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to you who are near. For through him, that is through Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers or aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household." See how embracing this is, how gloriously embracing the grace of God is, that we now have access in one Spirit to the Father. As Hebrews said, we can now come boldly to the throne of grace to let our request be made known. How glorious, how wonderful that is. Now, the gospel was proclaimed to both Jew and Gentile. So those are the two groups who have become one and have become a holy priesthood. Now, this is not the same as the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament, but the Levitical priesthood actually provides, I think, a pattern for us as a royal priesthood. And it's just a pattern that we'll go through rather quickly this morning. But if you look at the Levitical priesthood, you'll find that the Levitical priests were chosen by God. The Levitical priests were cleansed by God. And the Levitical priests were clothed by God. Chosen, cleansed, and clothed all by God. So we take a quick look at this. In Exodus chapter 28, they are chosen. God sovereignly chose Aaron and his sons to serve as priests for the nation of Israel. Although the tribe of Levi, let me tell you, they're nothing to write home about. They were the least respected of all the 12 tribes because they had a violent history. And yet God chose them. He chose them to serve. He chose them as priests to serve in the temple of God. Those who were violent, they had a history of violence. And yet God graciously chose them to come and minister at his altar. Isn't that just like our God? Isn't that just like him? Who were you? Do you fit Paul's description in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were noble of birth. But God chose what was foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in this world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in his presence. We see that in our own lives, but we see that in the Levitical priesthood as well. Those who were despised, those who were shamed, he brought them in because it is the work of God for his glory and not for ours. So we see that we are chosen as priests. We're also cleansed as priests. The Levitical priests underwent ritual washings and offerings and consecrations before they were ever able to serve in the temple. And you can see that in Leviticus chapter 8, verses 6 through 36. It is long, it is enduring, but there are so many washings, so many cleansings. And every part of that Levitical cleansing graphically illustrates the work of Christ for his redeemed people. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, Paul writes and says, "By his own work, Christ purified for himself a people of his own possession." Christ purified us. Levitical priests had to go through washings of purification. We have been washed. We have been made pure by the work of Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. You're all familiar with this. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, continually cleanses us from all sin." There's a continual verb tense that's used there. So this continual cleansing is a part of our priesthood as well. Excuse me. Finally, we are clothed. We are clothed. In Exodus chapter 28, it provides a detailed description of the priestly garments without which they were forbidden to enter into the presence of the Lord. They must have these garments. They must be clothed perfectly, rightly, in the garments that God has prescribed before they can come into his presence. And that these garments symbolize the virtue, the purity, the godliness to which these priests were called. Sadly, for those priests, too often these garments were merely an external wrapping that covered up a filthy heart. But for us in Christ, God has removed our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. He has placed his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in us so that in the inside we are cleansed from within. Cleansed from within, and that cleansing is working its way out for the glory of God. Now, all of us who have been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus have been robed in his perfect righteousness. God has removed our filthy garments, and he has wrapped us in the beautiful white robes of Christ's perfect righteousness. Isaiah saw this from afar. In Isaiah 61, verse 10, he writes and says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." We have been clothed. We have been clothed, dressed, robed in the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus. Now, these robes are the identifying mark of a royal priesthood. Jesus Christ has removed the veil to the Holy of Holies, and now we who are chosen by God, we who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, now are robed in his perfect righteousness. As priests, we join in the heavenly chorus, bringing true spiritual worship to the throne of God and of the Lamb. And we see this now very dimly, but one day it will be clear as a bell. Yes, we do have the priesthood of every believer here and now, but there is a day when we will go into the Holy of Holies. There is a day that is coming where we will be in the very presence of God, in that city that is four square, the naos, the cube of God's glorious Holy of Holies, where we will go in as a royal priesthood and minister before the King, our God. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he who hath part in this first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There is a glorious priesthood that yet awaits us. So as we bring this to a close, I have to ask you, where do you find your identity? What is your identity built on? And I'd encourage you to ask people that question. What is your identity built upon? For so many of us as men, our identity is built upon our vocation, I'm an engineer. I'm an IT guy. We get our identity from what we do, and I think that's a part of the fall, frankly. We labor in the dust of the earth, and our identity is with the dust of the earth. Our identity is with our daily labors and the sweat that we put out. That's our identity, but it's not our identity in Christ. We get our identity from our position in the family, and so many women get their identity from the position of the family. I'm a mama. Above all things, I'm a mama. I'm a Grammy. I'm a grandma. That's my identity. And frankly, that's a great identity. But it's not who you are in Christ. It is who you are in the flesh. It's wonderful to have godly children and godly grandchildren. And I think being a mama, a grandma, a grandpa, a dad, I think those are wonderful things. And we as believers in Christ should excel at those things. But that's not who we are in Christ. Do you find your identity in your ethnic heritage? How many times I've been corrected for calling myself a dumb Polak? My identity is not in my Polishness. Do we find our identity in our financial resources? So many of us, especially we as men, we find our identity in our 401k. Hey, we're really making some money now. This is really going great. I love this. Do I find my identity in the resources that God has allowed me to have? If I do, I really must take a trip into all of the other areas of the world where people are languishing away in poverty and need the gospel so greatly. Where do we find our identity? You know, if you're poor, sometimes poor people, that we come to the food bank and there are a lot of poor people around and they find their identity in their poverty. Again, that's not who you are in Christ. Okay? As believers, our identity is wholly bound to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are a chosen people because He chose us. We, who were not a people, are the people of God because we have received the mercy of God. We are a royal priesthood because he has chosen us, He has cleansed us, and He has clothed us. All of this is the work of God, and our identity is in Christ alone. He has called us to be a people, a holy people, a royal priesthood. Friends, that is who you are now. And it hath not yet been revealed what you will be. But when you see Him, you will be like Him, for you shall see Him as He truly is. Father, we come before You this morning, and we ask for greater mercy. Greater mercy for transformation. That You, O Lord, would be merciful to us. Grant us grace that we could be changed into the image of Christ. We thank You for Your word, Lord. We believe that Your word has a washing to it, that we are cleansed by the word of God, the continual work of Your word in our hearts and in our minds, that work of cleansing, that work of renewal that comes by Your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that according to Your word, You would complete that good work that You've begun within us. How we long for the days, O Lord, where the finality will come, where we will stand in Your presence. Until that time, O Lord, continue to build us line upon line, precept upon precept, into the glory of God. Let us be that living stone that are built up to be a holy dwelling place where God lives by His Spirit. We ask this according to Your grace, O Lord, believing that You who began a good work within us will see it through until the day of Christ Jesus. And we pray these things in His holy name. Amen. Amen.